tape. Now, I wanted to tell you, just before we pray for the word, and I think I know what God wants spoken about this morning, we started last Thursday. They came on a week early. I got this from Paul Strebe. So this is going out on tape now. The station is KKPM, Channel 28. It's not cable, so we'll catch more of the poorer people, which I think is good, because that's the ones God loves. With a good antenna, and your antenna, I'm saying for those on tape, this is in Northern California, has to be pointed towards Sutter Buttes, if the signal can go as far as Redding. So it comes in on an antenna. It reaches southward to Sacramento. And I put out in the foyer this on the board, this show. This is an engineer's description of the coverage. And some of the places here are, this is for the, not for you guys. You can't get it down here. But this is for the benefit of people on tape. Corning and Yuba City, Citrus Heights, Woodland, and Chico. It goes down. Chico's close to the antenna. Yuba City is even closer. And Butte or something. And then down as far south as Sacramento. So be in prayer about that. I'm praying, this is not a large station. The audience is about 3 million people. But I'm just praying that God will enlarge it. So those of you that are up in the Chico area, Sutter Buttes area, you can catch this. The time is Thursdays, be next Thursday. It was last Thursday, next Thursday at 5:30 p.m. It goes for an hour. So that's a good time. That's a good time. Well, it was 5:30 a.m., be a little concerned. Yes? Okay, Citrus Heights. Let me get it. Citrus Heights is a little bit north of Sacramento. It's between Fair Oaks and looks like Rock Lift or something like that. Yeah, it's near, and then just to the west of it is Davis. So there's a good coverage of Davis where the college is. So praise the Lord. God. That's where the people are. Wayne Cordero says, go where the fish are. Where the fish are today is in the electronic world, cyber world. That's where they are. So glory. Hallelujah. All right, now we are reading Daniel 9:24 through 27. And you won't understand a word of it. But I'm going to point out to you why we're reading this very arcane passage. Daniel 9:24 through 27. We've never read this together. When you see the word sevens here in the NIV, it means a week. This is the famous passage where scholars get the 69th week and then the 70th week. But I'm not going to preach on that this morning. But I think I know what most of this means. However, but I don't intend to preach on that this morning. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Anointed One, the Ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the Ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. I hope I don't get drawn into this. Just let me say briefly that the idea is that everything stopped till the 69 weeks brought up to the crucifixion, and then they're supposed to, the clock stops ticking until the 70th week starts. That's soon to start. That's just, the 70th week is described in Revelation chapter 11, the time of the two witnesses. The first half will be a time of revival. The second half will be the time of Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. And then it says, on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Jesus spoke of that, and I believe that that means that on the very place where Jesus was brought up and put on the temple and refused to jump off, that Antichrist will have a statue of himself up there showing that man's will is greater than God's. People can see. Jesus didn't jump off. Antichrist may jump off. I don't know. But anyway, that's on a wing of the temple. So anyway, what I want to point out to you is this. Two simple thoughts. First of all, I want you to notice that everything is under control. You see that? I mean, we look at the world today and we think, wow, you know, what in the world is happening? And there's all kinds of views about, I was reading one fellow had a near-death experience, and these spirits were telling, it wasn't Bob Taylor, these spirits are telling it's all going to be in love and there'll be no World War III, and people are moving toward love and everything. And I was reading this thing, and it's supposed to be a reputable vision of life after death. And I said, God, this is not right. This is not right. Because love without integrity is worthless. Love without integrity is worthless. And when Jesus comes, the name on him is not love. What is it? That's integrity. Right? Love without integrity. That's what you do. Love, 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 love. That's the devil trying to love everybody to death. There's no power. There's nothing of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in it. Integrity is what God is after. And no one without it will ever eat at Christ's table. You have to have truth, faithfulness to eat at Christ's table. So love is greater than faith and ever, and these other things. And love is the way the world goes around, and God is love. God is love. But love without integrity is worthless. Think about that. And a lot of people today preach in love, but they don't have integrity, unfortunately. The second and more important thing that I want you to notice, what was the first thing? God got it under control. He's telling you what's going to happen in our time. Said that back in the days of Daniel. What was it, 800 B.C. or something? Okay, the second thing is more important, and this is something that needs to come to the attention of the Christian church. And it's this. Verse 24, 77s, that's 70 weeks, and that's 70 weeks of years, and scholars have got this all figured out, are decreed for your people and your holy city too. Now, everybody pay attention. Sandy, the symbols. Thank you. To finish transgression. And better yet, to put an end to sin. Is that all you're going to say? Listen, the consensus of teaching today is that sin's going to continue all the way through during the holy city, but we'll keep praising God for His grace. Do you know that? Do you know that's what people are taught? We're going to go to the New Jerusalem. People will still be gossip, slander, stealing and everything, but they're all saved by grace. You can't believe it. My people perish for lack of knowledge. God is going to put an end to sin. God is going to put an end to sin. Come on.
Yes.
You know, if we were in a black church, you know, everybody now, when Lloyd was singing, you wouldn't even be able to hear him. Everybody, amen, brother. Give that, brother. There he goes. Oh, yes. Huh? Well, that's what you should be saying when I say God's going to put an end to sin. There he goes, brother. Preach it. Amen. Yeah. God, He didn't say you're going to put an end to sin. He said, to put an end to sin. Because it requires both of us. And I'll tell you something. It has begun. See, every once in a while, there's a, what they call it today, a sea change or a paradigm shift or whatever you want to call it. In the kingdom of God, like Moses, my servant, is dead, or Christ is born, or something, there comes these great changes. Oh, why, Bill, why do they call them sea changes? I don't understand that. That's the current, you know, that's the buzz now, it's a sea change. I don't know where they get it from, but anyway, I'll use it since everybody reads about it. But anyway, it used to be paradigm shift. What it means is that things are going to change markedly. Things go along like this, and then there's a paradigm shift, and then they go along like this. Well, when this is prophesied, there has to come a time when it begins to happen. And it's beginning to happen now. That's why God is opening up His Word. You don't find the stuff that is preached here in a commentary. It isn't there. Not that the men aren't devout and godly and God loves them just as much or more than He does us. That isn't the issue. The issue is God is opening His Word. And the reason is because it's a time has come to put away sin. And He's showing us how to do it. In my life, I can remember when I first came to the Lord, there was no concept that God... We were taught that somehow, somewhere, God deals with something, reckon yourself dead, and somehow it doesn't matter if you sin. All kinds of doctrines and explanations, but nobody came down and said, if you have a spirit of lust, this is what you do. Nobody. Nobody. Now we know what to do. What do? Confess it. Denounce it as evil. Renounce it as having no place in you. Draw near to Christ for fellowship. And in the future, by Christ's help, resist the devil. If you'll do this, you'll find you can get delivered from lust. Lying. Stealing. Gossip. You name it. The time has come. They didn't have that before. They didn't know how to do it. They preached sanctification. Nazarenes preached it well. But what it meant was you had a sudden experience like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then you were free from sin, root and branch. That's what they call root and branch. You were delivered from sin, root and branch. But it didn't work. It doesn't work. You know, it's a good feeling. And it's a separate experience of sanctification. And that's good. And it made holy people. But not down where God is getting now in the gossip and the things. The gossip continued. And other things, because they weren't seen as sin. But other things, there was deliverance, some deliverance. But we didn't have it. But we have it now. It's the Feast of Trumpets. And that's why I was so moved this morning. I wish, you got to tell Stan that. That new way he's got of strumming on that, Lisa. Man, what that did to me. Because I can feel the war. I can feel it within me, the war of God. Yes. Against Satan. He's ready to war against Satan. Yes. And when we get on these things and Kathy gets them going up and they're marched up and down here, it's all I can do to contain myself. I don't know why, but I do. Because it's God. This has not been true before. We're moving from Pentecost to the Feast of Trumpets.
Yes, yes.
The trumpets are sounding in the spirit realm. God's going to put an end to sin.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
Hallelujah. We've got the blood that gives us the authority. We've got the Holy Spirit that gives us the power. And now God is telling us how to do it. And we don't have to walk in known sin. We don't have to walk in known sin. Does that mean we're instantly perfect? No. But we can be perfect for the day without having been perfected. God wants you perfect for the day. Tomorrow there'll be a new challenge. There'll be a new fight. And you'll be victorious tomorrow. If you look to the Lord and don't look out at the waves or something else to mess you up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the man of God is ready to go to war.
Yes.
The Son of God is ready to go to war.
Yes.
Hallelujah. To put an end to sin.
Yes.
To put an end to sin, Brother Smitter. Think of it. 6,000 years history of man on the earth, and we've come to the time when God is ready to take care of the rebellion of the angels. And I've said many times, all of Christianity is one, all of it is against the backdrop of the rebellion of the angels. That's where sin began. It did not begin with Adam and Eve. It began in heaven. Sin came from heaven to earth. Satan came into the garden when Adam and Eve were without sin. Sin came down from heaven to earth, Maurice, when Adam and Eve were going about their business eating apples or whatever they ate. And the sin came down from a wise cherub who had led a rebellion of angels, and God, instead of acting on it, said, I've got a plan. I'm going to get a whole bunch of stuff. See, God never acts in a rage. Tony, when you act in a rage, you defeat yourself. God doesn't permit himself to act in a rage. He stops and thinks, how can I use this? He said, I'll get a bride for my son. I'll get a temple for myself. I'll get sons, brothers of Jesus Christ, and I'll do it all. And at the same time, I'll avenge myself against my enemies, my heavenly enemies, these cherubim and the rest of them. And I'll do it with the dirt of the ground.
Yes.
You can take a lesson from God. God gets angry, but he never lets it master him. He figures, what will I do about it? Why am I angry? Is there something wrong with me? If not, how am I going to use this? Yep. And so, here we are in 2004, and God is showing us what to do about sin in a very practical, down-to-earth, nuts-and-bolts way of dealing with these that Diane calls X's in our life. Thank you. Somebody say, preach it, brother.
Preach it.
There you go. Now you sound like a good black church. The best preachers there are black preachers. I do pretty good for a white boy. All right, now we want to go to 1 John, the third chapter. First John 3. Here it are. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Hello, children. And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Now, we've got to be careful about this. There's too much worldliness in the churches. People don't seem to know the difference. They say, well, you know, we don't have to do external holiness anymore. We can dress like we want. We can go to X-rated movies and everything. Listen, I know I don't preach much on external holiness, but there is such a thing as looking like a Christian, acting like a Christian, and talking like a Christian. And Christians don't join themselves with ungodly people. It's called in the Bible being yoked together with unbelievers. Ungodly people, unsaved people may be fine people with more integrity than church people have. It often happens. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Can you say preach it, brother?
Preach it.
Can you say hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
It's true. There's people in the world that have more integrity than church people do. But church people are people that God has put his finger on and called out from the world. That's the word, meaning of the word elect. They're not better than other people. The Jews were not better than other people, and God told them so. He says, you're the most stiff-necked people on earth. That is not why he called them out. He called them out according to his own inscrutable purposes. And so, if God's hand is on you and you're saved in the blood, you are not to make undue, unnecessary alliances with unsaved people, no matter how charming they are. Come on. Come on. You're not to do it. You say, but they're such nice people. Granted, they're nice people. That's not the issue. The issue is, when God calls you, that makes you a saint. That makes you a holy person. You're holy in God's sight. Why? Because he called you. Because God called you. It's the calling. Before you become holy, you're called holy. Just like the children of of Christian parents are holy because of their parents. Isn't that what Paul said? 1 Corinthians 6, your children are holy because one person in the family is a Christian. The Christian not, the children are not holy by personality, they're holy by calling. You see that? They're holy by calling. God has called them holy. He can do that. He can call anybody, anything, anytime he wants, holy. That's God. He can do it. All right. Now, what was I talking about here? I get so excited, I don't know what I'm doing. All right. We have to have some fellowship with the world on our job. I understand that. I'm not trying to put anybody into a bind here about your job. But when it is not necessary, don't make common cause with people who are not of God's elect. It doesn't please God, because here's a holy person, here's a person that God's hand's not on, and God says that is an unequal yoke. It's true. It may work out at first, but eventually, there'll be problems. It will come up. One way or the other. Now, it says, the world does not know us. The world knows you and is happy with you. Something's wrong. You need to pray. It did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Boy, there isn't a evangelical Christian doesn't know that verse. That means no matter how you live, when the Lord comes, you'll look like him, you'll be a king and everything else. Well, they don't read the rest of the third chapter. Amen? All right. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't think the world will see Christ as he is. I just have that feeling that only his saints will see him. They will see him in us. Now, I know every eye shall see him. That's the cornerstone of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. But I think they will see him in us. Just like Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Because, see, we shall see him as he is. The world will not see him as he is. They might see a bright shining light or a cross in the sky or something. I don't know what. But they will not see him like we will see him. Now we come to the verse at which everybody quits saying amen. Everyone who has this hope in him, what hope? Being like him when he appears, seeing him and being like him. Okay? Everyone who has this hope in him does what? He does what? Who purifies him? Come on. Who purifies who? Whom? Who purifies whom? We purify ourselves. Well, that's what we're learning to do, isn't it? Aren't we learning to do that when the Holy Spirit shows us our uncleanness in our life? We purify ourselves by prayer. Simple as that. Simple as eating vinegar pie. Now, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself to a certain extent. That was this? Come on, Jason, what's it say? You're looking at it. It's up there. I know you can read. What does it say? To what extent do we purify ourselves? Huh? Wow. You got it. Just as he is pure. Say, it's impossible. So God writes impossible stuff already? Consensus seems to be that he doesn't. So now we're stuck with the fact that we're supposed to be purified to the extent that Christ is pure. Well, you say, that's impossible because I'm a rotten mess. Yes, granted. But that's not the issue. We're not talking about what a rotten mess you are. We're talking about the glory of God. See? When God says something, it happens. The rooster crows. You may be a tremendous mess. But if God says that you're going to be pure as Christ is pure, then he's going to show you how to do it. Well, I like that preaching. Let's go with it. All right. Now, everyone who sins breaks the law. Now, what is he bringing up the law for? I mean, we've been told from time immemorial, we're no longer under law, but under grace. Has anybody heard that? Well, we don't know. We're blown through our hat. I know it says that, but you have to read the context. Here's the way it goes. Are you ready for this? All right, now look. God never, never leaves a person without law. So there are two laws available to you. Two laws are available to you. One is the law of Moses, and the other one is the law of the Spirit of life. Now, the way the Spirit of life works is each day you pray, read your Bible, and the Holy Spirit will show you what He wants. That's a law. The Holy Spirit is our law. Amen. Say that with me. The Holy Spirit is our law. It's called in Romans 8:4, the law of the Spirit of life. All right, now, God will never have you as a spiritual single, that is, without law. You've got to have one or the other. Now, remember, John is a Jew, raised under the law of Moses. John the Apostle. All right, now, he's talking about the law of Moses. And he's writing to people that have either are Jews or have been in a synagogue or know something about the law. When he says law, they know what he's talking about. All right, now, what he's saying, if you go sin, see, you're not obeying the law of the Spirit of life, and the law of Moses is condemning you. See, you brought yourself back under death. See that? Whoever sins is breaking the law. That's why we have the law. That's why God gave the law of Moses, so we'd know what sin is. Why did He give the Holy Spirit? So that we can do the works of the law. Let me go through that again. I'm a little swift for you. God gave us the law so we would know what sin is. Then He gave us the Holy Spirit so that we could do the works of the law. Not in just the limitations of the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are in abridged form. You know what the word abridged means? Of a short form of the eternal moral law of God that existed before Moses and will last forever. There's an eternal moral law of God. The Ten Commandments are an abridged form of that law. They're a short form of that law. God can't write down everything there is in His moral law. You'd have to have as many books as the pulpit commentary. You'd never learn it. So He gave us the heart of the moral law in the Ten Commandments, which incidentally are all about relationships. See? Well, the sin has to do with relationships, with God or with people. Okay? So He gave the Ten Commandments so everybody knew what sin was that read them, but they didn't know what to do about it. Now He gave us the blood atonement so we could get a fresh start, and He gave us His Holy Spirit so that the Spirit can begin to lead us to obey the eternal moral law of God. Now, does that make any sense at all?
Yes.
Boy, I wished I was in a black church. I tell you, they have me so inflated, I wouldn't even remember what I was preaching. All right, now, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin, what is sin? Lawlessness. It's breaking of the law. It's as simple as that. And there's confusion on that today. You ask your Christian friend that does not go to this church, just ask them, what is sin? See what they say. They don't have any idea what sin is. So, well, I'm not worried about that. I'm saved by grace and I'm going up in the rapture. But you see here, it says sin. It tells you what it is. There's a definition. If anybody asks you what sin is, they're from another church. They say, what is sin? They say, sin is lawlessness. But I'm not under the law. I'm saved by grace. Yeah. Oh, sure. Grace really gets it in the neck. All right. But you know that He appeared so that He might forgive our sins. Thank you. Everybody say hallelujah. Come on, brother. Preach it. Amen. Oh. There's dissent in the crowd. What'd He say? Take away. Take away. Everybody say take away. Take away. Now, I ask you a question. Does take away mean forgive?
No.
You can take... April, am I coming too swift here or what? Are you thinking about this? She's deep in thought. All right. Now, if you have... You could have... All right. I don't know if this is too rough for you, but if it is, you can go out in the foyer till I get through here. So, suppose your dog makes a mess on the floor. Okay? The dog makes a mess on the floor. Our dog does not do that. She wants to go to heaven, so she does not. She already knows the Bible's against that, and so she's doing her best. All right, so we've got a mess on the floor. We come and we look at that. Now you can forgive your dog, but that doesn't do anything about the mess. That doesn't do anything about the mess. It's all right, Bear. You're forgiven. You've been a good dog. Have a bone. There's a mess. Then somebody has got to take away the mess. Right? Is that the same thing as forgiving? No. Forgiving sins is one thing. Taking away the mess is another. And the Lord, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's exactly what He came to put an end to sin. Put an end. The Lamb of God puts an end to sin. Forgiveness, what forgiveness does is it gives us a chance to work with God so we can get victory over sin. That's the purpose of forgiveness. If you just have forgiveness, you don't help the kingdom, you don't help God, you don't help yourself, your neighbor, the world, or anything else. Forgiveness doesn't do a thing for you. Except give you a chance to do something about the mess on the floor. I'm going to rub it in, am I not? Yeah, that was a good illustration. I had to write that down. Have Eddie write that down for me. All right, now. He appeared so that He might take away our sins. Take them away. Put an end to sin. Because you see, if God, let's say that God forgave the sins of the whole world. And in a sense He did. 1 John 2:2, who died for not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But that doesn't mean the whole world is forgiven. It means the world has an opportunity, if they want to call on the name of the Lord and be forgiven. That's the sins of the whole world at 1 John 2:2. But you see, if God were to put an edict down from heaven, get out His loudspeaker and His electronic system and say it loud enough everybody on earth could hear it, your sins are forgiven. Everybody in the whole world, your sins are forgiven. Okay? Picture it. Picture it. Boy, there's a lot of people who would feel better after that, I'll tell you. All right, now, what's next? What's next? What comes next? People will do worse than they ever did. Why? Because they've been forgiven and they figure, well, if He did it once, He'll do it again, so why can't I enjoy myself? And that's exactly why the church in America is in the moral mess it is. It's because they figure, I'm forgiven. No matter what I do, I can do this. Tomorrow God will forgive me. I'm forgiven. Well, that kind of thing is only going to make people sin. I'm telling you, to resist sin in this culture that we are swamped in takes a tremendous amount of sincerity and diligence to keep our robes from being spotted because of the pornography. And it seems they're getting worse. These things are getting worse every day. The immorality is not even credible. It's just terrible. And you really have to be doing your praying and reading your Bible or you're going to be deceived. Sin deceives you. See, sin works in deception. You just think about Adam and Eve. Satan couldn't make them do anything wrong. He couldn't make them do anything wrong, could he? He couldn't come down here and say, no, I'm going to make you disobey God, could he? Could not do it. God would not have permitted that. Remember, God was out in the garden there. All right, now, what did He have to do? What did He have to do to get them to sin? He had to deceive them. He held up an image before Eve. Look, if you'll do this, it will make you wise. And then I'll be wonderful. How wonderful. You'll be like God. See, he put up an image before her. And then she chose to sin. And that's how sin works. That's why I tell you this business of deception is so important, because it's the only way Satan can work. Because you might be going along a swell Christian doing a good job and all, and Satan sees a weak spot in your cognitive profile, which means that your personality. All right. And he plays on that, and you're not, you know, the first thing you know, you begin to think, well, maybe that's right. Well, it's not scriptural. Yeah, but God has made an exception for you. But I don't think it's quite scriptural. Yeah, but, you know, God wants you to be happy. That's the way it works. And you get some strong Christian, maybe 10 years of experience, reading their Bible, praying, and off they go like a lamb to the slaughter. That's why we keep praying, lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into temptation. Don't let me be deceived. Keep me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in him is no sin. In Christ is no sin. People say, I'm in Jesus, and I accepted Jesus 42 years ago, and I'm in him. Well, then, how come you're sinning? Well, God doesn't see my sin. He sees me through Christ. You know, that's the blather that goes on. All right. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. But the looks I'm getting. As I say, you can be perfect for the day without being perfected. Do you see the difference? God, you and I have a lot of sin in our makeup that we don't know about. We have weaknesses in our cognitive profile. And Satan maps that out, that profile. He said, well, you can't tempt this guy with money, but we'll tempt him with booze. Or we can't tempt him with booze, we'll tempt him with girls. Or we can't tempt him with girls, or we'll tempt him with personal ambition. See, he knows your profile. He knows what buttons to push. He works on that. See, and so you're going along trying to do a job for the Lord, and all of a sudden you find yourself distracted with something. Here you are, going fine, your eyes are on the Lord, and now you've got a double vision. Something's come in. Maybe. That's why it's such a perilous situation. It's dangerous. Many, look at some that have fallen in the past that we've known, like Jim Baker. He wrote a book called I Was Wrong. And then the other fellow that had the big ministry there in the college and all fell down. I'm telling you, the stars fall. And you say, oh, it never happened to me. And Satan said, oh, is that so? Well, why don't you pit your wisdom against mine? None of us are any match for a cherub that's had millions of years to scheme and plan. Best thing we do is be humble and say, God, have mercy on me. All right. No one who lives on him keeps on sinning. Well, Brother Thompson, everybody sins all the time. This is the way the new covenant works. God takes you as you are, forgives you the whole package, and then he deals with one thing. It may be personal ambition. It may be hatred, it may be anger, maybe lying, maybe stealing, maybe lust, it may be covetousness, it may be money. You know, your eyes are like cash registers. There's people like that. I mean, money is everything. Oh, if I could make $1 million, I'd be happy. They ought to know better. But we're all different, aren't we? And so, let me get my train of thought here, what I'm talking about. So, the Holy Spirit will show you one thing. He'll bring it up by circumstance. All of a sudden, oh, I didn't know that was in me. And you deal with that one thing. Just deal with that one thing, those five steps I told you. And that's all. As far as God's concerned, you're perfect for the day. You haven't been perfected. There's more to go. But you're perfect for the day. That's what I mean here. What he means, you don't keep on sinning. Once you know something's wrong, you don't keep doing it. If you keep doing it, you're rebelling against the Lord. And you will answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. See, at the judgment seat of Christ, God will not condemn us because we were born in sin. We didn't ask to be born in sin. All that God will judge us for is what we did, the choices we made with the opportunities God gave us. And that's all we'll be judged for. Not one. Let's say a person is 60 years old. I remember a girl got saved. She's a hippie guitar player. And she got saved in the midst of a group of hippies. A girl got saved. They were so proud of her and brought her to our Bible study. The next week, their chins were down on the floor. The girl had drowned. She had 1 week. Well, when she goes before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to judge her for her drugs and her drunkenness and adultery and fornication and everything. That is, he's not going to judge her for that. He's going to judge her only on the basis, what did she do when she knew better? She only had 1 week. And if she, in that week, did what she felt God wanted her to do, as far as God's concerned, her record is clean. Christ will take care of the rest. You need to understand that about the judgment seat of Christ. It's not, God doesn't judge us because we're sinners. We were born sinners. We were born that way. How can God judge us for something we were born? It's like punishing your baby because he was born with a belly button. We couldn't help that. But that's what it would be like if for God to judge us for being sinners. We didn't choose that. But if God shows us what to do about it, and we don't do that, then we're disobedient. We're guilty of disobedience. Does that make sense to you? You see that? You're not going to be held accountable for the judgment seat of Christ for what you are born with. It's what you did with the opportunity. That's why the parable of the talents is so utterly important. I know some of you were giving me a kind of a fishy eye last week when I said if I was to retire and stop preaching when I have my strength and God is still feeding me, everything, my whole record in the past would be gone. And I know some of you looked at me and said, I don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe the Bible, because that's what it says. The moment you turn from your righteousness and begin to do unrighteously, which would be my part, traveling around and seeing the sceneries in the country, you know, going laying on the beach at Miami or doing something like that. Instead of doing what God has called me to do, I would be judged as the outer darkness. That's where I end up in the outer darkness. You say, never happened to our dear pastor. Well, it would happen to your dear pastor if he didn't do what God told him, because salvation is always today. All God deals with you right now, not what you did in the past. That's all fine and everything. It's right now. Salvation. Today is the day of salvation. All there is now. And God wants to know, because you could drop dead when you walk out through the door. Don't think you couldn't. You could. And all God takes you at that moment like a snapshot. And there you are. The last thing you were doing was walking before the Lord. And the Lord says, welcome home, good and faithful servant. But you begin to turn and monkey around with a salvation purchased with the blood of the cross. And God takes a dim view of that. You don't want to do that. Remember what God said to the man who retired? How many remember? This night, your soul shall be required of you. Then where will all your barns be? And God said at that time, be careful that you don't trade your soul for the world. It's serious business, people. We can be joyful and happy, and we must, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. But this is nothing to fool around with. It's not fun and games. We have to do our best. There's a lot of people in the world wish they were right here today and had something to eat and something to drink and a roof over their head and everything. They don't have it, and God sees that. And we have it, so He wants us to do our best. Can you say amen? God wants us to do our best with what we have, because some of you are being prepared to minister for the Lord. And we're going to have to be super careful that nothing happens to change that. Get out of God's time. It can happen. It's got to move along just in God's time, because that's what you're being prepared for. So don't think that you're just living in the world and your whole job is to eat, drink, and breathe. You're being prepared for something the world doesn't have. But it's got to be in God's time. you get it out of God's time, the whole thing will dry up on you. Yes, it will. All right. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Pretty rough, isn't it? He's writing to Christians. What did God say in Daniel he was going to do? That was too long ago, wasn't it? Put an end to sin. Put an end. This is how it's done. Right here. This is it. This is the answer to Daniel. I'm going to put an end to sin. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. So what is righteousness? Doing what is right. He who does what is sinful? Oh boy, I got quiet. He who does what is sinful? Uh-oh. I quit preaching and went to meddling. He who does what is sinful? Boy, that's quiet. That is quiet. That's why it says there was quietness in heaven for the space of half an hour. He who does what is sinful? He who does what is sinful? It's getting, we're getting there. We're getting there. Let's say it together. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. How many believe that? It's a tough one, isn't it? What does that mean? If I committed some sin, that means that I'm filled with the devil. No, it doesn't mean anything of the kind. What it's telling you is the author of all sin is Satan. Sometimes we get into psychological things. He does this because his mother didn't spank him or something like that. And I know there's a certain amount of truth in that. And I'm not dabbling in psychology. I don't know enough about it to do it. But we have to remember the Bible is not about psychology. The Bible is about sin. Sin and righteousness. That's the theme of the Bible. God's war against sin. That's the theme of the Bible. And sin does not come because your mother didn't spank you. Sin originates with Satan. And there, that means there's a door in your personality that Satan can enter. Whenever you sin, it's because there's a door in your personality through which Satan can enter. And those 68 things that I put in the list, and Peggy can give you that list, all these things, presumption and fear and the rest of them that are there, seeking preeminence, and all, every one of these is a doorway for Satan. Every one of them is a doorway. And that's how, if you have a spirit that you want to be preeminent, it's a doorway in you. And Satan will enter through that doorway and use it and deceive you. If you're a proud person, Satan will use that doorway and enter you and deceive you. All sin is of the devil. When the Bible says something, you may not understand it, but the way to approach is to say, amen, Lord, give me understanding. I know it's right because you said it. Give me understanding. You don't gainsay it and say, well, it's too rough or nobody's doing it or whatever. All sin proceeds originally from Satan. And when God says he's going to put an end to sin, that means he's going to put an end to Satan. That's why I feel the war drums of El Shaddai this morning. I about go nuts when they start doing this stuff. And I can hear that music drumming like that. Whoa-wee. Because God's ready to move. Brother Smitter, he's going on the march against his enemies. See, Christ has been sitting at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. I believe he's beginning to stand up. I believe there's got to come a time. You're not going to sit there forever. I believe he's beginning to stand up. Hallelujah. You want to stand up with him? My God shall crush Satan under your feet, Paul said. My God shall crush Satan under your feet. Shall we stand?